We come now to the Word of God and read in the first instance from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And this, of course, pertains to the missionary journeys of Paul. And in this particular incident, which we shall commence to read at verse 14, they have departed from Perga, we are told, and come to Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 13, verse 14, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him All that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now let us turn to the portion which is before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, our previous study in the prophecy of Isaiah brought us to this very well-known 55th chapter and these verses which open it, which perhaps many of us could almost quote from memory. And yet, of course, one of the dangers with these verses that we know so well is that we cease perhaps to register something of the wonder of them and the depths and volumes of truth which are contained in so short a span of words. And here in this 55th chapter, we connect it with that which has gone before, in which the saving work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ has been so wonderfully declared. That analogy in chapter 52 of being brought out of the city of destruction unto God, then that depiction in chapter 53 of the servant of the Lord who accomplishes our transfer and who leads us unto his Father, and his wounded and injured appearance being due to the fact that he has sustained those wounds and injuries on our behalf and in our stead and in our place, in that work of penal substitution which he has done. And then as we came to chapter 54, the application of that work and the blessings of it and the consequences of it unto them for whom and upon whom it is done. And yet for all that, here in this 55th chapter, there still needs to be a divine summons. So hard is the heart of man, and so blind his eyes, and so dull his mind, that for all the wonder and perfectness of that work which God has done in Christ, he is still so ignorant of it and obstinate against it, and thus this divine summons is made by the power of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit particularly. Ho, everyone. There begins, of course, this wonderful and universal call and summons of the gospel, which then has these further qualifications added to it. This is a summons to them that thirst. It is a summons to them which are afar off. It is a summons to them that have no means and are conscious of their want of means to do anything that will aid or assist them or bring them salvation unto themselves. And to such poor and needy as these, this summons comes. This blessed word of deliverance is sent. And they are told that they may buy without money. And we said that there is not a contradiction here. The verb to buy, which is here in the Hebrew as well as in our translation, is entirely relevant, because they will become the full possessors of that which is described. They will be the owners of it. It will be called theirs. And a trade has occurred. A transaction has been made. Only it has been made by the Lord Jesus Christ in their place. And he himself hath cleared that debt and has discharged that state of insolvency. And he has paid that which his people could never pay. Now, of course, this does not mean that man is entirely without currency. We are told in verse 2 of those who are busily spending money. They are laboring with the efforts of their own hands and with such energies and time and strength as they have, and yet they are laboring after all the wrong things. And how many there are at first brought under a sense of conviction of sin and of their own desperate plight and their own need, who then miss that which is most needful, and that which alone can satisfy, and instead go off in all kinds of wrong directions for that which is not good, and for that which could never satisfy, and for that which will never benefit their souls. But my friends, here in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which will provide all things, that which is good, that which will bring blessing to our souls, that nothing in this world can do, that which is of profit for this life and for that which is to come. Now this brings us to verse 3 of this chapter, where we resume our considerations this morning. Incline your ear, says the prophet, and come unto me. It is the word of God spoken through his servant Isaiah. And it is perhaps interesting to note this expression that is used, incline your ear. The linguists tell us that the Hebrew word, as with this English translation, indicates a turning upwards. It is suggestive of an upward direction. And it reminds us that this divine summons, that this promise, though it is uttered by the servants of God upon earth, though it comes at the mouth of his prophet Isaiah here, though you hear it in the context of this earthly venue and this local chapel this morning, yet that word comes from above. It is one which is descending unto us as from God, and we should, as it were, incline our ears, lift up our heads, and behold the heavens, and give consideration to the divine and heavenly origin of such a word as this. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. This is a remarkable statement here in this second clause. Hear, and your soul shall live. You see, it gives us a true depiction and a true description of what men and women are by nature. What we all are by birth. We are alive in our bodies. We have a physical existence. We have our natural lives. But the soul is dead. There is that within us which is dead from birth, in trespasses and in sins. We are dead toward God, lifeless towards him, insensible of him, unconscious of him, unable to do anything which pleases him or which is relevant unto him. We are in a state of spiritual death. And yet, look at the way in which God is pleased to work. And look at the way in which he brings his salvation unto those whom he is pleased to save. He uses their natural condition. He uses their natural and biological senses to reach unto their dead souls. A man or woman, though dead in trespasses and in sins, still in the mercies of God, has their physical senses, in the majority of cases at least. They have sight, they have sense, they have hearing, and they may come under the sound of God's word. They may engage their natural intelligence or intellect regarding it. And this, you see, is the way in which God is pleased to work, through the preaching of his word, through the hearing of this truth, to bring it unto their souls. And you see, my friends, there are those who are very dismissive of church attendance. There are those who pour scorn and reproach upon what they would pejoratively describe as organized religion. They say, what's the point and what's the use of it? They perhaps get to an age and they say, well, what's even the benefit of attending a church or a chapel anymore? I don't believe it anyway. But you see, my friends, this is the way in which God is pleased to work, and these are the means which he is pleased to use to cause that which we hear, to cause that which we may receive into our ears and into our minds, to be the means of immortality to our souls. And it is, to human reason, foolishness. There are so many who reject the notion of preaching in these days and of church attendance because it seems so foolish. They say, well, it's not entertaining enough, it's not attractive enough, it's not modern enough, it's not contemporary enough. In this fast-moving day and age in which we live, in this multimedia generation, the simple preaching and declaration of God's truth in the hearing of men and women, it's not enough. You know, they said it in Paul's day. And Paul himself, that great expositor of the Word of God, defends it there in 1 Corinthians and says that it is through the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to save them that will believe. How shall they believe, he asks in the Roman epistle, unless they shall hear? It is through the hearing of the truth of God that faith is imparted to the soul, and that spiritual life is given unto them who previously were dead in trespasses and in sins. Hear, and your soul will live. And now we have a most remarkable statement at the end of this third verse, which really is at the center of this portion before our consideration this morning, where God says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, contained in that part of the verse are certain words with which we are perhaps familiar. And then there are other adjectives and descriptions which are not usually associated with some of those words that we have spoken of. So let us focus upon this word covenant to begin with. We meet the word covenant many times in our Bibles. And what does it mean? It's perhaps not used very often in ordinary English parlance, but it means more or less the same thing as a contract, as an agreement, as a legally binding arrangement. And that is the sense in which the Bible speaks of a covenant. This is what it means. And we might say, well, what is the covenant that God speaks of? And what is this contract or this agreement which we read of throughout the Word of God? Well, we might put it quite simply like this. God enters into a contract. He enters into an agreement. And he says that if any man should meet the requirements of his holy law, if any individual, if any human being upon earth should attain to that state of perfectness and holiness and righteousness which God's law describes, and should be entirely free from that which God's word describes as sin, and should be in entire possession of that which God's word describes as righteousness, then that individual will receive all the blessings and benefits and glories which God's word promises and of which God's word speaks, and will enter into the presence of God and into that same eternal bliss which God occupies. That is the covenant. That is the contract which God makes. That is the promise which he gives us in his word. Now, of course, it does also come with negative clauses, because also contained in that contract is such threatenings as this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Any failure to meet those terms described, any aberrations, any exceptions of which we might become guilty, God calls that sin. And he says that anyone who sins will receive the penalty of sin and will receive such judgments as he describes and declares to come upon sinners. And that is the arrangement. That is what God's word says. Now let us focus upon the positive aspects of that covenant, upon the promised blessings, upon those things which are described as being desirable and eternal and blissful, to which our souls naturally yearn and tend. Now God says, I will make an eternal covenant with you. Now you see already here we have got a problem. Because there is one thing we know about ourselves, and it is this, that we are not eternal. In and of ourselves, here in our human bodies, we are all mortal, and we are proving it all the while. And we do not have that immortality which belongs only to God. And so immediately we begin to see a problem with this covenant which God has spoken of. He speaks of it in terms of eternity. He speaks of it as being everlasting, and yet we are mortal and we are finite. And already we begin to see that we shall never receive the blessings promised in this covenant, because even if we did have some capacity or some capability, or even if we did begin to make progress in the right direction, we simply haven't got the time, we haven't got the length of existence to render unto God that which he demands and meet the terms of this contract. And of course also with our mortality comes all our other deficiencies and all our other incapabilities and all our other sins and all our other faults and failings, and we begin to see from the very outset that we are doomed never to attain the blessings spoken of in this covenant. We are not eternal, we are not perfect, we are mortal and we are deficient and we are sinners, and so surely this covenant is never going to be eternal. These promises are never going to be attained unto. We are doomed from the start. We are doomed from the outset. And the mercies of which that covenant spoke and the promised blessings of which that arrangement spoke, we are never going to get them. We might describe them as the impossible mercies, or we might describe them as the elusive mercies, or we might describe them as the unattainable mercies of the covenant. And yet God speaks of them here by his prophet as the sure mercies of David. David, of course, being one of those Old Testament characters to whom God described this arrangement, to whom he described this agreement. And we might say, well, surely there is a contradiction here. We speak of an everlasting covenant, but we are not everlasting. We are mortal and finite. We speak of the mercies of this covenant being sure, when in reality they appear impossible and unobtainable. So what is God saying here? Is there some mistake? Is there some error? Are we being taunted or mocked by word of a covenant and talk of blessings and mercies and eternity, when in actual fact we shall never attain unto those things? Well, my friends, let me turn you for our better understanding of it to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 23 in the life of King David. Many hundreds of years, of course, before Isaiah's day. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 23 is King David reflecting upon that covenant of God which he had heard and which was made, which was renewed unto him. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as of the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining, after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now, what are we to understand from this very poetic speech of King David? Here in verse 5, he tells us that God has made with him an everlasting covenant. That same everlasting covenant of which Isaiah here speaks, that same basic contract, that if God's law is attained unto, if his holy standard of righteousness is met, then blessings eternal await the achiever of such a thing. And here David says that God has made with him an everlasting covenant. And as we have read in Isaiah, he said it is ordered in all things and sure. And we say, well, David, how can you speak in such terms? How can you speak with such certainty of this seeming impossible contract which you cannot meet and which you cannot meet the terms of? This chapter begins by telling us that these were the last words of David. These are some of the last things recorded of him speaking before he died. He was not eternal. We might say, surely David is speaking in riddles here. He's speaking of an eternal covenant. He's speaking of its blessings being sure, even as he lay upon his deathbed. But you see, David was not confused. David says here in verse 5 as well, he says, my house is not so with God. He says, God maketh it not to grow. David reflected upon himself and he reflected upon his descendants. And he knew all too well the sinfulness, the weakness, the deficiencies, the inabilities of himself, even of Solomon, his son and successor, and even of those who would follow after. He was under no illusion about it. And yet he says this covenant of God is certain, and its blessings, its promised blessings, are sure. How is it possible? How is it possible? Well, David gives us a brief allusion to it here. And he speaks of an individual. He's not speaking of himself. He's speaking of one ruling over men, ruling in the fear of God. He's speaking of one like the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And we might say, well, who is this character that David dimly glimpses here and speaks of in such glorious terms? And is this part of the answer? Is this the solution to this seeming conundrum? How can the blessings of this impossible contract be sure and certain? Well, for our further understanding of these words, we can come to that sermon which Paul preached by inspiration in Acts chapter 13. And here you see the Apostle Paul does not speak in poetic terms, in prophetic terms, of an individual whom he but dimly glimpsed. The Apostle Paul is speaking in historical terms. He's speaking of events which had actually happened just a few years previously in Jerusalem. And he speaks of an individual whose lineage could be traced, biologically or genealogically speaking, back to King David. I have found this individual, God says, and an individual has come forth of this man's seed, verse 23, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And then Paul goes on to tell us a little bit about the life of this Jesus of Nazareth, and he says how he was announced by John the Baptist, and how he came and lived a perfect life, lived a sinless and flawless and faultless life, even so that all those who sought to condemn him at the last could find no fault in him. They found no cause of death in him. Yet they desired that he should be slain. And this Jesus, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, when they had slain him and when they had crucified him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the grave. And yet he did not remain there. God raised him from the dead. God authorized his resurrection and caused that he should come back to life again and into a newer and fuller, into the power of an endless life. And this is the message, says the Apostle Paul, which I come to bring to you, that God has fulfilled upon his promises, that God has made good upon that contract of that covenant. They are described, says the apostle in Isaiah's prophecy, as the sure mercies of David. But of course David, that historical character, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But not so the Lord Jesus. Not so the Lord Jesus. He was raised up again from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. And thus he saith on this wise, he says, quoting our text in his sermon in Acts 13, I will give you the sure mercies of David. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the resolution of this conundrum. The Lord Jesus Christ is the surety of God's covenant. He's the guarantor, if you will. He is the underwriter of this covenant between man and God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he who lived that perfect life, he who wrought a perfect righteousness, he in whom there was no cause of death, no sin, no crime, no fault, no guile, no original sin even. There was no reason why the Lord Jesus should ever die, much less be executed for a capital offense. There was no cause of death in him because he was perfect. He was undefiled. He was holy and harmless and separate from sinners. And this individual, this Lord Jesus Christ, as proof of his perfection and as a proof of his finished work, God has raised again from the dead. And since this Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and since he is ascended into the heavens and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, because of these things, because of this man, says the word of God to us, the mercies of David are sure, the blessings of the covenant are certain, the promises which God has made will be received and will be enjoyed by those who put their trust in this Lord Jesus. I will give you the sure mercies of David. Because in this everlasting covenant which God has made, fully aware of our finiteness, our mortality, our sinfulness, God has provided a guarantor. God has provided a surety. God has provided one to stand in our place and to meet the terms of this contract on our behalf and to pay the penalty which we had accrued on our behalf and to render the righteousness which we could never achieve on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through him and it is only because of him that any mortal, any human being shall ever attain to glory at the last and enjoy those blessings of which God's word has spoken. Amen. Because of him. The covenant is only everlasting because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercies are only sure because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, our passage goes on to say, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. It's not speaking of David. David of old was dead and buried and long in his grave and gone to corruption. His mortal remains no longer to be found, except by the sepulchre that marked the spot. But the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God brought of that line and raised up in due time, he it is who is in focus now in verse 4. He is the one who is given to be the guarantor of the promises, to be the surety of that better covenant, to make the mercies sure. I have given him, he says, as a witness to the people. His resurrection from the dead, my friends, is proof that God is honoring that contract. His ascension to glory is a token to you and I, fellow believer, that we shall ultimately do the same. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. The Hebrew epistle describes him as the forerunner who is entered within the veil for us, as our leader, as the one who has gone before. Behold, he says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And likewise, God describes him as our commander, as our captain, and says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I have given him, says God, of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness to the people, a commander and leader to the people, the surety of the covenant, the guarantor, guaranteeing the certainty of those mercies spoken of in the everlasting covenant to David, to Noah, to Abraham, to us in this present day. It is an everlasting covenant, my friends. These are eternal mercies. It is a spiritual work that is being spoken of. And we know that when Scripture speaks of eternity and when it speaks of spiritual blessings, it can never then be confined to but one geographical place on earth or to one ethnic group of persons or to one nation. And here in verse 5, this truth is expounded to us. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. You see, my friends, here is a repetition of a truth that we saw in the previous chapter. An everlasting covenant couldn't be made with some earthly nation of people whose monarchy would one day come to an end, whose existence would expire, whose place amongst the nations of the world would vanish away. But you see, God's purposes were never confined merely to some tract of land in the Middle East, merely to Jerusalem or to those who dwelt in its vicinity. Behold, the prophecy tells us, nations entirely unknown, nations unheard of to Isaiah's original audience, nations and peoples from far afield, from earth's remotest bound, would ultimately hear this message of the gospel, would ultimately come to know of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee. And here we are, fellow Christians, here this morning, thousands of miles away from the place where these words were first spoken, and thousands of years later, and yet this word is relevant to you and I, and this word is applicable to us, and this covenant is one into which we too are entered. We belong to a nation that had never even entered the minds or the cognizance of those Jews of the 700s BC. We belong to a nation which at that time had no concept of God in his true sense, and had never come under the sound of his prophecies, and had not yet read the least part of his scriptures of truth. And yet here in the providence of God we are gathered together this morning, coming under the sound of this same prophecy and hearing these same truths re-echo in our own ears. And they are still true, and they are still relevant, and they are still valid, and they are still to be believed upon. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. And we might say, well, who is the object of that final clause? Who is it that is glorified? Who is it, we might say, that is illuminated to such an extent that it should be like a beacon, should be like a landmark, should be as a guiding light to which others might come and by which others might navigate and make course unto it? My friends, in the first instance, I have no doubt but that it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was spoken of in In third person pronoun, in verse 4, I have given him for a witness to the people, is spoken of in verse 5 in first person terms, for he hath glorified thee. The Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately be brought forth in the purposes of God and would be made known, and the truth concerning him would be heralded forth, and the light and life concerning him should shine from place to place. The glory of it should reach even unto such a land as this, and should reach even unto such hearts as ours. And he would send forth his call, and we would run unto him, because the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, has magnified him, has glorified him, has caused him to be lifted up, and he, in being lifted up, draws all men unto himself. But you know what it is, my friends. If there is a source of light, if there is some place from which radiance is pouring forth, from which effulgence spreads, as we draw nigh unto that light, as we enter into it ourselves, it shines upon us also. And we begin to glow with a reflected light from ourselves. And so it is. We may justly also apply the final words of verse 5 unto the people of God. For he is glorified. God the Father is glorified in him. And he, as his own words tell us, is glorified in us. And that glory which is his shines unto and shines upon us, his people, and shines forth still further afield. And we, my friends, who have the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at this present time, are glorified by it. It is the most important thing about us. It is the predominant and defining feature of us. And we, in our turn, are called upon still to herald forth this same message, this same truth spoken through Isaiah at the first, the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied by David, heralded by the apostles such as Paul. It is our gospel still to proclaim today. It is the truth still today. And we make no hesitation to declare it once again. For God has said he will make an everlasting covenant with his people, and his mercies unto them are sure. As we sang it time and again, my friends, in our opening hymn, and do we believe it? For his mercies shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. Oh, that God might continue to fulfill that word in our own hearing, in our own experience in this day and age. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 100. Hymn number 100, which speaks of God's mercies in matters practical and spiritual. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I am lost in wonder, love, and praise. The hymn number 100. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.